Have you ever tried to make a deal with God? Have you ever bargained with God? You know, kind of, hey, God, if you do this, then I will do this. God, if you just let me have this job, if you just let me have this promotion, I'll go to church every week. Well, at least I'll go more than what I've been going, all right? Or maybe our teens are over here, and, you know, God, I was up playing video games all night, and I've got this test tomorrow. If you just let me pass this test, I promise I'll be at youth group every night, and I won't give Nick any problems, all right? And we bargain like that at times, don't we? We just make these bargains and think, God, if you just come through with me, I promise that this is what I will do. And that's kind of our story today. And we all do this at times in our lives, you know? And even people who don't believe in God actually do this at times. They make bargains with God because we're trying to get God to do something that we want. We're trying to get God on our side. We're trying to leverage God for our own purposes. And I think I'm just guilty of this too often, you know? And there's times that, you know, it's honestly legitimate. Something's going on with our kids that you just can't control, and you say, God, if you just help them, if you just get them through this, I'll do whatever. Or we get that medical, you know, diagnosis that, man, it's just breaking us, and we don't know what to do, and you say, God, if you just get us through this, if you just heal us, if you just do this, I will do this. But at the core of it, when we're actually being a little bit on the selfish end of this, basically what we're trying to do is get God to do what we need him to do. God, I need you to do this, so I will bargain and I will do this. And we normally bargain with our obedience, don't we? I'll attend more, I'll give more, I'll pray more, I'll read more, I'll do all these kind of things. And it's kind of at the core of us, of who we are. And then there's other people who take it to a different place, another place. And that is, God didn't come through, so I'm going to do things my own way. God's not coming through how I expect him. My expectations aren't being met, so I'm just going to do things my way, or I'm just going to walk away. I'm going to take things into my own hands. And that is our character today, Judas. Judas was on the inner circle. He was one of the disciples. He's one that Jesus built into. He was one of those guys that Jesus actually picked to follow him. And he was this insider, and he knew so much about Jesus' kingdom, but yet he chose his kingdom over Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus was nothing more than a means to an end to him, and he was using Jesus to get what he wanted. And I think so often I'm guilty of that, we are guilty of that, of using Jesus to get what we want out of life or what we expect out of life. And we kind of beat up on Judas about this, don't we? But yet when we look at all the disciples, each and every one of them had this problem. They would ask, you know, Jesus, can I be on your right and your left? It was always about them. And so we see this kind of play through in all the disciples. And it was so hard for them to have this concept with this new kingdom that Jesus was ushering in. This new way of doing life that Jesus was talking about, and kind of our verse for the whole year is that one about your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And these guys had such a hard time understanding what that new kingdom was going to look like. And I think even us today, we have a hard time thinking about what does that kingdom look like? What does it really, how does it transpire in our lives? How do we embrace that? And there's a story in Matthew chapter 19 of what we know him as a rich young ruler who has all kinds of wealth. And he comes to Jesus. He says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus unpacks it for him and says, you know, you got to keep all the commandments. You got to do these things. And he says, I have been flawless in this. I've done all of that. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. You need to sell all your riches, all your things, and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And he walks away dejected, because he doesn't want to give up all these earthly things. And then Jesus makes a statement, it's so hard for rich people to get into heaven. And then there's a comment by Peter after this that I bet most of us don't even realize and what Peter actually says here. It's actually in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Here's what it says. Then Peter said to him, Jesus tells this guy that you got to sell all your treasures and give up everything for me. Peter says, we've given up everything to follow you. What will we get? It shows our hearts, doesn't it? Even Peter, we've given up everything, God, so what's in it for us? What's in it for me? You know, Sunday mornings are the only time I get to sleep in, but you know, I come to church quite regularly. I've given that up. Look at all these things I've given up for you, God. What's in it for me? When are you going to start feeling my expectations? And when some people start realizing that that's not how it works and the expectations aren't being met, they walk away from God and they walk away from Jesus. All the disciples walked away from him. When he went to be crucified, every one of the disciples left Jesus because they thought it was over, that this game was over, man. There's nothing in it left for us. We've given our lives to this thing, and it's not working out the way we expected. It's not working out the way that I thought it should go. And so I'm just going to go into hiding. I'm going to go away because they're probably going to come after me next. So it's not worth it. I quit. But every one of those disciples came back, except for Judas. Because Judas had this Old Testament expectation of Jesus. Jordan actually talked a few weeks ago about the language that the Messiah, announcing the Messiah in the Old Testament, how it was war language, how it was political language. And that's exactly what they were expecting. They were expecting a political leader. They were expecting a war. They were expecting to overthrow the oppressors that they were having. They thought that the answer to their problems was political. Does that sound familiar? They thought that this Messiah was going to come in and overthrow the government to establish this political powerhouse, this political kingdom. But if that's what you're expecting of the Messiah, and as you look at Jesus, he was failing miserably. It's not how it was going at all. As you looked at Jesus' life and how he was handling everything, he actually loved the Romans. He didn't hate them. You know, they're our oppressors. We've got to hate Rome. And he goes out and he heals a centurion's child. It didn't look right. And the people that he was making mad was all the religious leaders. And if you're going to have the kingdom of Israel, this amazing thing that God set aside, you've got to have those people on your side. And if you're going to overthrow the government, you have to have a cash. You got to have cash. You got to have a war stash, because you're going to need money to do this. And Jesus just kept giving all the money away to all the poor people and all the needy people. This was not going well whatsoever. And Judas was getting frustrated, and he didn't have the patience to wait to see what was actually going to happen. And so I want to walk through, maybe it's a familiar story to you, but I want to walk through this story. And it happens in Bethany, about a mile and a half east of Jerusalem. Lazarus has just been raised from the dead, a good friend of Jesus's. And they're having this meal at a place. It's in Matthew chapter 26, starts in verse 6. It starts out by saying, meanwhile. And that meanwhile is that, meanwhile, that the religious leaders are plotting to kill Jesus. They know what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. So meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. While he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume and poured it over his head. An amazing, amazing sign of generosity. And we get a little more detail in John's version of this, which we're going to read here in a little bit. But we find out that this person who has this perfume is actually Mary, the sister of Lazarus, of Mary and Martha fame. And this jar is worth a year's wages. It's extraordinarily expensive. It's her future. It's her security. And yet, she so honors Jesus that she pours it all on him. And you think about a year's wages. And I looked up an average year's wage in the United States right now is about $67,000. What an outrageous display of generosity. What an outrageous display of devotion to Jesus at this point. And she pours it on Jesus. And verse 8 says, the disciples were indignant when they saw this. What a waste, they said. It could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, replied, why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? After all, you know, it's her perfume. She can do whatever she wants with it. And then he goes on and says, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. She has poured this perfume on me to prepare my body for burial, which had to shock the people in this room and shock Judas. Because what are you talking about, burial, Jesus? We're in the middle of this movement and things are going very well. There are people following you. This whole raising Lazarus from the dead thing, we've got people on our side. I can see where this is heading. We're about to overthrow the Roman government. We're about to take matters into our own hands. It's about time for us to step up. And now you're talking about leaving and burial and death. A Messiah doesn't die, Jesus. This isn't how it's supposed to go. It's time to rally the troops. It's time to rally the forces. People are on our side. Let's get this thing moving. We have been waiting centuries for God's plan to unfold. We've been waiting for the Messiah. And if you are it, what in the world are you talking about? Burial. And if you do die, what's going to happen to each one of us? It's going to be game over. And then Jesus says, this next verse should blow your mind. If you are a skeptic at all, this verse ought to stop us in our tracks. And here's what Jesus says. I tell you the truth. Wherever the good news is preached throughout this world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. There's less than 20 people in this room, his closest people. And Jesus is talking about this story. What are you talking about? We're having dinner here, Jesus. What are you talking about story? And this story is going to be told all over the world. They couldn't have any clue of what Jesus was talking about. How many people have heard this story before? It's in here. Everyone. You are experiencing Jesus' prophecy. That should give us chills. Centuries this story has been told. Thousands, probably millions of times, this exact story has been told. We are sitting here experiencing prophecy being fulfilled through Jesus. I want to go back to verse 8. It says, the disciples were indignant when they saw this. What a waste. They said it could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. And so I want to jump to John chapter 12 and get a little more detail about this story. John puts it this way in verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, that perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and money given to the poor. Thank you so much. I got a cold on vacation. I think it's amazing how sometimes we get into positions and there's this self-righteousness about us. I know better than you of how this should have been taken. How many times have we talked about someone with a lot of money, a rich, well, the one percenters, if you will, and we complain about how they spend their money? There's this self-righteousness that is here. And it goes on and gives even more detail. Not that he cared for the poor, he was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. It's so easy to be generous with other people's money, isn't it? As we look at this whole thing, and as we look at what's happening even in our world today, and it just made me start thinking, you know, I've got to check my own heart. I've got to check the own log in my eye before I start criticizing what other people are doing. What other people are giving, how they're acting in generosity to this Jesus. And reflect on what my generosity is like. But this was the last straw for Judas. He's got to be thinking, this is going nowhere. This whole movement thing that I bought into, I've wasted the last 2 years of my life. I don't know where this whole thing is going. It's time to get this revolution moving. And what he decides to do is take matters into his own hands and just kind of push this thing along. Back to verse 14. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priest and asked, how much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. And we don't know his actual motivation. We don't know exactly why he did. Maybe he just did lose faith and just lose trust in Jesus, thinking that this isn't happening. Or maybe he was just tired of waiting for things to turn out the way he wanted them to turn out. That maybe if he pushed the issue that Jesus would finally take his rightful place as Messiah, that he would finally come and say, okay, now it's time, the revolution begins. We're going to overthrow the government. And while he's doing this, he might as well make a little bit of money while he's doing it. Verse 16, from that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Because the thing that kept Jesus safe were all the crowds, were all the following. Because the religious leaders didn't want an uprising. There were people believing in Jesus. There were people following him. These great crowds went everywhere with him. And if they arrested him, they knew that they would have a problem on his hand. But here is this Judas who knows the routine. He knows where Jesus is going to be, and he can get Jesus alone for them. And so for 30 pieces of silver, Judas was going to trade his relationship with Jesus. This same Judas who watched Jesus raise people from the dead, this same Judas who watched water being turned into wine, this same Judas who saw lepers being healed, he saw lame people walk, he saw deaf people hear, he's blind people see. He saw Jesus calm storms. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw Jesus feed 4,000 people and 5,000 people with no food, little to no food. He saw all these things, and when he couldn't get what he wanted, he traded his relationship with Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And I had to ask myself as I was thinking about this and walking through this story, how many times have I thought about trading my relationship with Jesus? How many times have you thought about trading your relationship with Jesus? And you may be setting pushback and say, Brad, no, I have not ever thought about that. But how many times have I decided to do things in my own will and not God's will? How many times have I willfully chosen to do things my way instead of the way that I know God wanted me to go? The times that I said, I'm going to build my kingdom instead of his kingdom. I'm going to look at my wants instead of his wants. I'm going to look at my needs instead of his needs. My vision over his vision. My plans over his plans. How many times have I traded my relationship in with this Jesus? And some people, to the point, and we've watched this happen too many times, saying, I'm not getting what I want out of this, and I don't see a benefit in it for me anymore, and I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to walk away. Verse 16 said, from that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. And it was Passover time, a time when all the Jewish people would come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the time that God delivered them out of Egypt. When he passed over the firstborn of the Israelites and let them live. And so they would celebrate this festival every year. It was a big deal. Everybody would come in. And Jesus sends his disciples to prepare a place for them. It's what we know as the Last Supper. And Jesus starts this thing by doing something absolutely amazing. He takes off his rabbinical robe, the sign of his power, the sign of his authority, the sign of who he was, a true king. And he takes off this robe and he wraps a towel around his waist and he washes the disciples' feet, showing them that this is what it looks like to lead in my kingdom. This is what power looks like in my kingdom. It's not going to be like any kingdom that you've experienced. It's not going to be like any kingdom that you know of. We're going to do things absolutely different. It's going to be about serving and loving and caring. And he breaks bread with them. And at some point, he probably talks about this them all going to Gethsemane so he can pray. And Judas realizes he's going to have his moment. They're beginning going to this garden by themselves. There won't be a big crowd there. And he knows that he can betray Jesus at this time. There won't be anybody to interfere. And he goes to the garden. He identifies Jesus to the leaders. And we don't really know what Judas was expecting to happen. My guess is that in his mind, he thought, you know, they're going to come and they're going to arrest him. They're going to take him back and they're going to admonish him. They're going to put him in jail. They may beat him a little bit. They may exile him even. But he could have never thought about what was going to happen next. Because he finds out that Caiaphas takes Jesus to Pilate. And he realizes what's happening here. Because, see, Caiaphas can do anything he wants to them up into one thing. He can beat him. He can put him in jail. He's got all kinds of authority, except he cannot put Jesus to death. He has to have the Roman government do that. He can't crucify Jesus. And so all of a sudden now, Judas realizes, I've got a problem on my hands. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. Very early in the morning, the leading priests and the elders of the people met again to lay plans for putting Jesus to death. Then they bound him, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. He realized, I've gone too far. This is not what I expected to happen. I just wanted to push this thing along a little bit. And he goes and he tries to fix it. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders. I have sinned, he declared, for I have betrayed an innocent man. And listen to what they said. What do we care? They retorted, that's your problem. And Judas realizes there's consequences for his actions, and he can't take it back. And he set into motion something that he never intended, but something that just was devastating. And in verse 5, it says, and then Judas threw the silver coins down in the temple and went out and hanged himself. Beginning of the year, I talked about this very spot where Jesus went, knowing that he was about to be crucified, knowing that God's plan was about to happen, and he was doing everything he could. He didn't want to really go through it. He was showing his human side, and he takes his disciples out to Gethsemane, and then he takes his closest three and goes out to pray with them some more, and he goes into solitude, and he asks God, if there's any way that this cup can be taken from me, if there's any way that we can do this another way, God, I want that to do. And he's aligning himself with God's will. And he says, but God, this isn't about me. This isn't about my kingdom. This is about your kingdom. I am willing to do whatever it takes for you. And he aligns himself with God's will. And we talked about how in that garden, what Jesus did at that point was he chose surrender over control. That he could have controlled it. He could have called angels down to rescue him, but he didn't. He said, I will do it your way, God, not my way. I'll do whatever it is. And he chooses that surrender over control. And now we see Judas in this very spot at Gethsemane, leading the centurions here to arrest Jesus and the religious leaders. And what Judas is doing is he's choosing control over surrender. Where Jesus chose surrender over control, Judas chooses control over surrender. He wants it to go the way he wants it to go. And I believe that Judas' greatest regret is trying to get God to do what he wants him to do and doing things his way. I want to close today with a verse out of Matthew chapter 16. It's Jesus' words, and we've read this I don't know how many times, but for some reason it just stuck out to me so much after this story. And it says, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross and follow me. You must. It doesn't say you should. It doesn't say you ought to. It doesn't say things will probably go better. It says that you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. And I think so many of us, I do this so many, you try to hold on to what's here, what we see, this earthly thing, this worldly thing, and we try to hold on to all of this and manipulate it so it goes our ways instead of trusting God with open hands with everything we have. So that if you try to hang on to your life, and I think that's what Judas was doing, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. If we just live open-handedly, say, Jesus, this isn't about me, this is about your kingdom. God, I will do it your way. Help me to do it your way. You will gain it. And then he closes with, and what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? There's something special about this season. And I think Jordan even mentioned it last week, because I hate this season leading up to Easter. I love Easter. I love the resurrection. I love the hope. I love to praise and dance and you name it, man, because that is the foundation of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus. But we have to acknowledge what's happened the weeks leading up to this and all the things that transpired here. And for me, every year, it's a heart check. It's a take stock of where I am and what has been going on and where am I choosing to control instead of letting Jesus handle it, letting God handle all this. What am I, what in this world that I'm trying to control and keep and have my hands in when it's his kingdom and his way is so much better than anything. Will we choose control over surrender, or will we choose surrender over control this Easter season? And I would argue that we as individuals, that you and I and this church have some feet that we need to wash, that we need to take our power and our authority off as Jesus did with his robe and just wash some feet this season and choose surrender over control. Would you pray with me? Father God, there are so many times that I am like, that we are like Judas. And we try to manipulate you, and we try to bargain, and we try to get you to do our bidding and do what we want you to do. And Father, as we walk through these next few weeks, honoring what you accomplished and what you did, the time leading up to this Easter season, Father, I just pray that you will help us to choose and choose wisely, that we will surrender to anything that you want us to do. That is the way that we gain life. We'll give you all the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.